Hebrews chapter 1. I really do appreciate you sharing those things. It encourages me because oftentimes I don't get to hear what's going on in your life. I don't know. I don't know if you're being changed and renewed and transformed. I like to think you are, but I don't know that, so thank you for that. Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. You remember I visited this passage during Christmas time, and I failed to get two things. We're just going to do one this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll do the final one. But Hebrews chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 4, if you would. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke. What an act of grace and mercy there. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Look what He says about the Son. There's a reason He says this. He's showing the superiority of Jesus over the old Judaism and sacrifices and its prophets. And not that they weren't used, not that they weren't good, but He's saying Jesus is superior. He has spoken to us not through the prophets. Now He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance, that is right now, He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And right now, He is upholding the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So as we've come to this passage, I want you to keep in mind words like supremacy, superiority, authority. These are just a few words that talk about Jesus and describe Jesus Christ. These words can be kind of scary for human beings, right? Because, but in a context, when it talks about Jesus, they're not scary. For those who worship Jesus, when we talk about His superiority and authority and His supremacy, that's not a scary thing. That's what we want. Because if He is not authoritative and supreme and superior, He's not worthy of worship, right? So in that context, it's a great thing. But those who are not Christians become threatened by these words. They don't like the word authority. They're offended by authority and supremacy because there's no room for them to have authority and supremacy. Jesus is not this authority in simply matters that are spiritual. He, as you have spoken this morning, He is authoritative in all matters of life. The preservation of your life, He's authoritative over that. The healing of your body, He's authoritative over that. The provision and sustenance of your daily needs. He's the author of that and the authority of that. So what's important is twofold here. This is what I aim to do very quickly this morning, twofold. It's to recognize and embrace the truth and the wonder of who Jesus is from this little phrase, and He was seated at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. I want us to embrace that, and that's faith. That's what faith is, embracing this. And what does this lead to? It leads to worship. We can't truly embrace by faith who Jesus is without it leading us to worship. And so this Christology, this study of Jesus, should allow us to leave this place this morning and become and be a better white-hot worshiper of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see the obvious truth of who Jesus is from this little phrase when it says, and He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? Because most people don't know what it means. And then, why do I want that to happen to you to embrace it? Because it is to show you how it should change who we are and what we do or how we live and how we think. And this is what I'm saying to you. This is not a treatise and theology. It's not an avenue for the academics. It is something where it says, listen, this is what God is saying about who Jesus is, and this will ultimately change your life. Every Sunday, we come together. Your life should be changed by the Word of God. Every time you sit down in private moments with God, your life should be changed by the power of God through the Word of God as the Holy Spirit of God works in you. That's how it works. That's what God intends for you and for me today. And so I want to show you how it could change who we are and how we should live and what should we be thinking. You know, the enemy of our souls is a crafty person, crafty creature. He's a master of lying and deception and distorting and twisting the truth, isn't he? But he's also a master of minimizing the truth. In other words, so what if Jesus is said to be the heir of all things, the creator of all the world? So what if Jesus is said to be the radiance of God's glory or the exact imprint of God's very nature? So what if he is currently right now being said to uphold the universe by the mere word of his power, that he's sustaining everything? Who cares if he's the purifier of sins or that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? So what? And that's the very thing. That's how Satan wants you to leave today. He wants you to leave with a so what attitude. He wants you to leave here unaffected. So he convinces you that what is being said or being read, being preached, is not life changing. I'm telling you that anytime you open the scriptures, it is life changing. And so this is what he's doing. He's minimizing. Let's not make it that big a deal. Let's not give it that much attention. No need to radicalize the truth. But I want you to listen. The truth, in one sense, is radical when it comes against unbelievers in the world. So let's make it big, because it is big and Satan knows that. Let's highlight it because it deserves attention and Satan knows that, right? The truth seems radical to a world who has been in darkness and continues to be in darkness. And so what seems radical to the world is really just normal Christianity for Christians. It's God's word. And it calls us to do radical things in the eyes of the world, but it really is normality for the Christian. So let's not fall into this trap. That's what I'm trying to warn you. Don't fall to sleep. Don't fall in sleep to this truth. You know, the demons in the Gospels knew that Jesus was a big deal. They were subjected to him. They knew who he was, and they were subjected to him. And they begged him on numerous occasions to spare them. Just send us somewhere else. What are you going to do with us? So we think about demons being subject to Jesus. That's right. We're talking about Satan being subject to Jesus. Okay? You understand that. And so the creation, all of creation, is subject to Jesus. And that includes you and me, whether you're a Christian or not. Your life is under the rule and the reign of the authoritative, sovereign King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying, okay, so what? If that's right, and it is, what does that mean for me? And so the phrase that Jesus, at the end of verse 3, after having making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'm indebted to Robert Bowman in his work entitled Putting Jesus in His Place, A Case for the Deity of Jesus. That little phrase that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high packs such a theological, life-transforming, Christ-exalting punch for us. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty upon high. So much more detail can be given in that, but we're limited on time. But I want you to leave here knowing this truth about Jesus, and I want you to be changed by it. The writer shows in the book of Hebrews the superiority of Jesus Christ over Judaism and its practices. That he shows them this truth because to revert back to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the Old Priesthood and the and all of that old stuff is simply to reject the real for the shadow. It is simply to say that you are giving up on the real salvation and for the sake of forms and shadows of things that pointed to the real salvation. It is a detriment to your soul, he says, to forsake the only one who can give you life abundantly. He says, don't give up the real for the shadow. Don't give up the real for something that is pointing to the real. And that's what he's doing. And all throughout Hebrews, he does that. And in this passage of Scripture, he talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the majesty upon high. Now watch this. What does that mean? This is Jesus, and it means him having a place of honor. It's just not he's given honor, or he's an honorary. It's showing that he is honorable. He is in the place of honor. He is in the place of supreme honor. When Jesus is said to be seated at the right hand of God, the majesty upon high, means that he is in the place of supreme honor. That this Jesus having the place of total authority. That this is Jesus having the place of God. And taking the place that only God alone can take. Taking the position of the throne that only belongs to God. And so he's taken the position of God. He's taken on the prerogatives of God. Jesus seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Throughout the Gospels, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They did it in Mark 2:7 when he forgave the sins of a paralytic. And you know why they called it blasphemy? Because only God can forgive sins, right? In John 10, it's not good. It's not for a good work that we are still going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God, John 10. So blasphemy is claiming to be God in the context of Jesus here. Jesus, in John chapter 10, when they made that statement, just claimed to do the works of God. He just claimed to be the shepherd of the sheep. He just claimed to be able to give them eternal life. He just claimed to be that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. And he just claimed in chapter 10, verse 30, that I and the Father are one. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they were saying, you're blaspheming God. It's the same idea in John chapter 5 when Jesus says his statement. Just listen, let me read it for the sake of time, but you can write it down for sake of reference. He says this. He says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, here it is, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You get the picture, don't you? You remember in John 19 when Pilate said he found no grounds to crucify Jesus? And the Jews said, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. You see, it had to be a political reason. When the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders brought up accusation against Jesus, in the eyes of the Jews, it needed to be a religious reason. That he showed himself to be God. But before Rome, whom the Jews were under their power, it had to be a political reason. And what was a political reason? Say, listen, he's trying to overturn and stir up riot, and he's trying to be a king. And Caesar won't have anything to do with that. So what am I saying? This claim to be the Son of God was clearly interpreted by the religious leaders as being uniquely like the Father in his prerogatives, who he is, his character, his attributes, and the work that he did. So it was more than just claiming to be the Messiah. That was not the blasphemous part. It was claiming that he was God. Let me show you how this worked out. You remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, questioned Jesus? And he said this, he said in Mark chapter 14, actually I want you to turn there for the sake of being able to put your eyes upon it. I think this will help us to actually see these words. Mark chapter 14, he's going to use this phrase, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. In verse 61 of Mark 14, it is recorded for us in the scriptures. But he remained silent, that is Jesus, and he made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And listen to what Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man." It doesn't simply mean his humility, but it points to his deity also in Daniel. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And you know what Caiaphas did? He tore his clothes. Why? Because he says, "What further need do we have of any other witnesses? Because he has spoken" what? "Blasphemy." Well, what part in that is Jesus speaking blasphemy against God? He just said that he claims to be the Son of Man and that he's going to be seated at the right hand. Is it simply that Jesus blasphemed God by saying that he was the Messiah? No. Do you know what part blasphemy God? "You will see me seated at the right hand of the authority and the power on high." They knew that because that comes from Psalm 110. When the Lord says to my Lord, the psalmist writes, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David calls the future Messiah the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Messiah who is Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." What am I saying? Somehow, so David's son is David's Lord. And somehow, the Messiah is going to be much more than a descendant of David. The Messiah, someone has said, would not be merely a Davidic king, but a universal sovereign sitting at God's right hand, honored as Lord, even as his ancestor David. And so there is a difference to enter into God's presence and to sit in God's presence. To sit at God's right side was a claim in the milieu, the environment of Jesus' day, to be equal with God. Jesus says, "Caiaphas, I am who you say that I am, and you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God." Tears his clothes. What further need? You have blasphemed God because, again, you have made yourself equal to God by saying that you're going to be seated. And the same words from Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, then came one like the Son of Man." He uses the same. So he uses a combination of these passages of Scripture. Jesus was saying that I'm the figure that is described as the one like the Son of Man. So to sit at God's right hand is to say that I am God and I carry all the prerogatives of God, all the honor of God, and all the authority of God. Don't lose me. So what? And that's where we're at today. Because if we stopped right there, you'd feel pretty good about yourself because now you can go talk to somebody and get around and chit-chat about what does it mean to sit at the right hand of God the Father and not be changed by it. It's not what he intends here. The Word of God is for application. This wonderful, phenomenal, breathtaking truth that Jesus is seated at the right hand, showing that he is God, is something that will transform your life and should. So what? How then shall I live knowing this truth? And here's the truth. Jesus Christ reigns. And he reigns supremely. And he reigns at the highest point. Jesus could not go any higher than where Jesus went. He reigns then and now and will forever reign. There is no authority, no other authority like the authority of Jesus Christ. And so when I look at this authority, my confidence becomes bolstered. I want you to think for just a moment. Do you know that Jesus, when he talks about this, Jesus occupies the same place as God in heaven? Jesus exercises universal rule over all things, over all creation, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. That's why he can say in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 13:3 would say, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that it come from God, he was going back to God. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Philippians 2:10, very familiar, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In Hebrews 1:2, he is appointed the heir of all things in whom all things were created. Everything is under subjection to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is not only above every name, but he is far above every power that can be named. Not only in heaven, but far above all the heavens. And like we said, Jesus is as high as he could go. So keep this picture in mind. The prevailing imagery of the heavenly court was of a single throne high above the rest of the throne room, in which God sat surrounded by his servants, all standing below him in that attention, ready to carry out his orders. You remember that passage in Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. From this position, God rules over all creation, both angelic and human, in heaven and on earth. And the New Testament repeatedly describes Jesus as having ascended unto the very highest point to all existence. Romans 9:5 says this, he is over all. All in that passage means all. I know that's deep, but it means all here. So Jesus exercises universal rule, not just over a few families, just a few countries, a few issues. It's universal over all of creation. And at the same time, we see the exaltation of Jesus' position above all creation. Universal rule and exalted above all creation. Guess who that only belongs to? God. And we see it about Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament and ancient Judaism, these two things belong to God, and they knew that. Jesus is unique in his position, and no one else shares God's throne or rules over God's creation. Bachman said that God's servants may be said by his permission to rule some things as earthly rulers do, but only God rules over all things from a throne exalted above all things. Your rule, your authority is limited. But I am saying to you, and this is where we're getting into it. Hang on, because I want to leave you with something. I want you to go home. I want you to go home excited, right? Skipping out that door to know that you have just sung a song to the one who is exalted above every creature, heavenly creature, earthly creature. He is the one with a full authority in his finger to squash this world, to tell a bird to fly this way, to tell a bird to fall to the ground. He has full authority. That's who you say you worship. That's who we say we've committed to, our lives to. He's exalted above all the heavenly court, over angels, over supernatural powers in God's presence in heaven. That's why 1 Peter 3:22 says about Jesus, he has gone into the heaven and he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjective to him. Jesus is not worshiping angels. He's not bowing down to anyone. They are bowing down to him. And so Ephesians 1:21 would say about Christ that he is afar above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. That's why Hebrews can say in Hebrews 1:3, the second part through 6, that angels are worshiping him. You see, they gave some credence and some validity to angels and the worship of angels, perhaps in Judaism. And angels were very important because they were instrumental in bringing the law of God. But the writer of Hebrews says, don't you dare worship angels. I want to tell you something about angels. All they are is ministering spirits, and they're ministering spirits who bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to angel worship. Don't go back to looking to angels. You go to Jesus, whom the angels worship and bow down. So the New Testament reveals that Jesus actually sits on God's throne. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 12:2. To be seated to God's right is to be on God's very throne. And to be seated is that means he exercises the universal rule over all creation. And that, my friend, only belongs to God. That is his prerogative. Jesus receives universal worship from his position at God's right hand. All of God's angels are worshiping him. From Revelation 5, you can just write down these passages of scriptures if you would. Worship is offered to the Son. The worship that is offered to the Son is the same kind of worship offered to the Father. That's what you see in Revelation 5. God, the Father, is worshipped in Revelation 4, 9 through 11. God, the Son, or the Lamb, is worshipped in Revelation 5, 8 through 12. But listen, both God, the Father, and the Lamb are worshipped together in Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. You know what Revelation forbids? It forbids the worship of angels, while at the same time, it encourages the worship of Christ. Well, who is the only being that is deserving of worship? God. So there's a line that is being drawn. Follow me. There's a line that is drawn. And the line is drawn between that which must worship, that's us, and who should not be worshipped. Those who worship and should not be worshipped, then the line, and then those who should be worshipped. And guess who's on that side of the line? Jesus is. You know why? Because he's God. And our full faith goes and pours itself upon the authority of God's word, and it says he's seated at the right hand of God. Christ is worshipped in the very throne room of God. It's interesting because when you start looking in Revelation, false worship is forbidden, especially in the Holy of Holies in heaven. But what you see in Revelation 5 is Christ being worshipped there. And you know what? The Father doesn't look at the Son and said, mm-mm, not for you. Nor does the Son ever reject the worship of all creation. He never denies it. Why? Because he knows it's his, that he is worthy of it. All creation is worshiping Jesus. The second commandment uses the same wording, forbids the worship of idols fashioned after anything in heaven above or in earth beneath. If Jesus were not worthy, I love what this writer said, if Jesus were not worthy of the same honor as the Father, then we should expect him to be worshiping the Father along with the rest of creation and not be accorded the same worship as the Father. Let me close with this. So what? So what? When I look at this authority of Jesus, hear me, please. My confidence is shot up. It's bolstered. I'm looking at Jesus. My hope arises. My joy is sustained. It floods. It arises. It's coming up. My faith is strengthened when I look at Jesus. So you have to look. You have to see. You have to read. I've noticed in my readings in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that all those miracles that Jesus performed were revealing his authority. The authority over sicknesses and diseases. Like Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever, gone. Like the leper, gone. Like the paralytic, gone, made to walk. I think about his authority over nature when Jesus calms the storm, when water is coming over the sides of the boat. And he says, "Peace, be still." And nature obeys him. I think about the authority of Jesus in his provisions. When 5,000 plus people are hungry and Jesus says we need to provide, the disciples wisely say, "Why don't you tell them to go buy them something?" And Jesus says, "Why don't you provide for them? What do we have?" Jesus, all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And what is that going to do for this amount of people? And Jesus set them in sections and he raised it up and he blessed it. He gave a blessing. He honored God in it. And all of a sudden, the people had so much, they were full, and there was so much left over. God, Jesus, has authority over provisions. He has authority over death. Do you remember when he raised Jairus' daughter, the synagogue leader's daughter? You see, when the disciples saw Jesus' authority, they were changed. They had questions. They had questions. And they were astounded. But at the same time, they were being changed. In that account in Mark 4, when Jesus was in the boat sleeping, and there's a major storm going on, The disciples come, "Don't you care that we are perishing, Jesus?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said, "Peace, be still." And then the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said these words, "Why are you so afraid?" What kind of question is that? You were sleeping. We were out here and we saw the real deal. What kind of question? "Why are you so afraid?" And then he says, "Have you still no faith?" He revealed his authority and he tells nature what to do. And this is what encouraged my heart the other day, because is this: fear and faith cannot coincide. In fact, the one thing that kills fear in your life will be faith in the promises of God. The stronger my faith, the weaker my fears. And in Mark 5, 35 and following, Jesus did not arrive in time to heal Jairus' daughter of her sickness, and so she died. And Jesus said to Jairus, "Do not what? Fear. Only believe." There's those two concepts. Fear and belief, or faith, fear and faith. And he showed his authority by raising him from the dead, or her from the dead. The acts of Jesus no doubt perplexed the disciples, but each one of those acts were contributing to their strengthening of their faith. In fact, the authority of Jesus had over his own life and his own death really sealed the deal. Jesus, unlike us, have the authority over his own life and his own death. And as he was raised, my friends, you took a sheepish, scared, fearful group of disciples, and they miraculously overnight were transformed into courageous, believing disciples, followers. It's interesting that Jesus, when he walks on water, in Mark 6, the disciples thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." Why should they not be afraid? Jesus says, "Because it's I, it's me." His authority, and this is a pattern of the scriptures, his authority strengthens my faith. So what good is it to tell me that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? So you'll know that he is all authority in heaven and earth. No one can stay his hand. He is God himself. And I am saying to you that when we look upon the scriptures, we see over and over and over again throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded of the authority of our great God, and it bolsters us. It moves us. It challenges us. It strengthens our faith. His authority strengthens my faith. It grants me literally incomprehensible rest. When I should be restless and I should fear, there is something about the authority of Jesus that I have spent time studying and reading and searching and loving and embracing. There is something about the authority of Jesus that gives me rest when I should be in unrest. And the world looks and said, you ought to be frantic. You ought to be in unrest. And Jesus, we have the testimony that Jesus is the authority of my life. There is not one thing I could change here. Not fear, not anxiety, not unrest. It is faith and it is unrest that comes from seeing the authority of Jesus in the Scriptures. I have heard of the authority of Jesus from your own lips this morning. Having power to do what he wants to do in your life, over your life, through your life. This is the type of people his disciples, his followers became. So that if provisions be taken away from me, I can rest because he sits on the throne. If the prospect of death haunts me or someone that is close to me, I rest because he sits on the throne. That's where we're going. If uncertainty of your children's welfare visits you, you can rest because he sits on the throne. How many nights have I and have you sat up wondering, how is my child doing? One of the most difficult days of my life was watching my oldest daughter go off to school, and I never knew what was going on in her life. Not that I had to have control, but as a parent, you fear those things. See, I have my own personal fears. I'm a chronic claustrophobe, but that's not the kind of fears I'm talking about. I have my own personal fears. Fears that rob God of his glory. Fears that kill my faith. In fact, it's because of a lack of faith that I have these fears. So I want God to remove them. My wife asked me, what is God doing in your life? That's a tough question. Because if you don't see God do anything in your life, you ain't got much to say. And this is the very thing that came up in my mind. I've been asking God to strengthen my faith. I want God to remove fears, and that means I must trust God. Let me tell you what faith does. Faith always glorifies God. You know, if you remove faith from the Christian life, you don't have the Christian life. You don't have it. You have a self-dependent, self-authoritative, self-supreme life. That's what you have. Can I remind you what faith is? Can I remind you what the Christian life is? I live by faith, not by what? Sight. You know it. That's the Christian life. Faith in Jesus' authority, in his supremacy, in his sovereignty. Every day our prayer should be, here it is, Lord, increase my faith. Because I know when my faith is strong, my joy will arise. My living will be strong. My living will be righteous. A weak life is from a weak faith. Faith and obedience will always go together. And if I truly believe God, I will truly obey God. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Here it goes. It means I find myself showing mercy towards people. When my faith is bolstered, I start living out. I want to practice what Jesus has talked about. It means that I have a pure heart. I watch and I listen to the right things. I have a pure life. I find myself broken over my sin, my community sin, my family's sin. I find myself being poor in spirit, a sense of humility. I find myself becoming a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. I find myself hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I find myself putting myself on the altar and saying, I will be persecuted for righteousness' sake if need be. Faith says that I believe Jesus has authority in every area of my life. Who I marry, what I listen to, what I consume, where I go. And my desire now is for these things to honor and glorify Christ. Take heart, Jesus says. It is I. Do not be afraid. Why does Jesus' supremacy and authority matter? It matters for lost people to be saved. Genuine salvation recognizes the wickedness of my own heart. It recognizes the wretchedness of my own being. It recognizes the facade of strength that I have put up and placed before everybody, and the facade of false righteousness that I have had in my life. Genuine salvation says it recognizes the deplorable condition of mankind in his sin, and it acknowledges at the same time and embraces the absolute authority of Jesus Christ to save your soul. The authority of Jesus is important if lost men and women are going to come and be saved and rescued from their sins. It embraces the power of Jesus to change my life. So I want you to see, you who are in here, knowing that maybe some flippant profession you made was not real. Some walk down an aisle was not sincere. You stand under the wrath and condemnation of God, and you know that. But you're hiding behind a facade that you said a prayer, or you walked an aisle, or you signed a card. My friends, I am saying the authority of Jesus can take your wretched soul and absolutely deliver you this very nanosecond that you blinked your eye. And you are embracing that authoritative Jesus. You are saying yes. And the supremacy and authority of Jesus matters for saved people to live with confidence and with joy and with hope. Faith is not manufacturing or manipulating things to happen. You know what it is? Faith is trustful. How can you manufacture and manipulate when someone is passing away and dying before your eyes? You say, God, I don't understand this, but I trust you. How can you manufacture and manipulate very long a rest when all your world is caving in? Your children have forsaken God. Your finances have hit the bottom. How can you say and manipulate? I am saying to you, faith is not manipulation. You manipulate in a circumstance, in a situation. It is saying, I just simply trust God. That's hard to do, isn't it, at times? Look, behold, see Jesus, be strengthened in your faith. Someone sent me this morning, and it went perfectly for what? And I'll close with this. John Piper has written, we give glory to God when we trust Him to do what He promised to do, especially when all human possibilities are exhausted. Faith glorifies God. And that is why God planned for faith to be the way we are justified. Take heart. Jesus says, it is I. Don't be afraid. Let's pray together.